Well, I wanted to start out by saying that God's really been discouraging me lately, and I'm wanting to share that discouragement with you. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, said this, starting in verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account as anything from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." That word sufficient can mean able. It can be translated to enable us. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, one of the translations says, "He made us able ministers of the new covenant." And so Paul said that he was that they were not sufficient to think of anything as from themselves. You may know there's another place where Paul said that he talked about how he had labored more than the other apostles, more than the more than Peter and John and those guys. God had called Paul to a lot of service to go through. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake." Okay, so he didn't just preach. He suffered, and you know that he was beaten many times, stoned, shipwrecked. All kinds of things happened to Paul, and God used Paul to write most of the New Testament. And yet, in one place, Paul says, "I am nothing." And if Paul can say that I am nothing, then we're going to be safe to say it about ourselves, too. Our sufficiency is not from ourselves. It comes from God, and I'm sure that for many of you, that's something that you've heard many times before, but I find in my own life I have to keep hearing the same things over and over. The most important things, I seem to have a really hard time coming to grasp that, and so I'm going to, however many times you may have had it, I'm going to give it to you again. You may want to turn to this psalm. It's Psalm 39, and I'm going to read several verses from that psalm. So Psalm 39, starting in verse 4. Psalm 39, 4. "Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is. Let me know how frail I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely every man at his best estate is altogether vanity. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because you did it. Remove your stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When you with rebukes correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go and before I go hence and be no more." Seems like I heard somewhere that every strength has a weakness. And I've been thinking lately, and one of the things that came to mind is that a man comes from weakness and goes to weakness, and all his strength in between is weakness too. See, when you're born, nobody is intimidated by you. All right? Even big, tough guys, when they're babies, nobody's scared of you. Okay? You're not intimidating as a baby. You're very weak, and everybody knows it. You're totally dependent, and everybody knows it. I find it interesting sometimes you'll read self-help things, and a lot of times they'll speak some degree of truth that, you know, you do need to use self-discipline and you do need to, you know, use abilities that are in your hand. And so they'll show these. I saw this one, maybe you saw this, but there was this woman, she's a model, I think, but actually she was born without feet. Her legs just kind of stop right about here. And when she was a child, she had to go through a lot of pain. It was very, she went through, you will not develop properly without walking and the use of your feet. So she had to do these very difficult exercises. She spent a lot of effort doing all that. And that was great, and that was a great story, and it was encouraging for people to not just lay around and do nothing, that they need to take some responsibility and move. However, people use those kind of stories a lot of times and say, see, if you just take your life in your own hands and you work for things, you're going to achieve those things, and you can do anything. And they'll make these kind of statements and act like all your resources that you need are inside yourself. And that is a wrong conclusion. That is not the right conclusion to draw from those kind of stories. That woman, though she was disabled in that way, had still, her life was based on gifts, not what she worked for, but what she had been given. And so, whether that makes sense to you or not, whether I'm making it clear or not, we're born weak, and we experience the ultimate weakness when we die. And the Bible's very firm that all that stuff in between is weakness too. You just may not realize it. So going back to that idea that when people say every strength has a weakness, you see why people would say something like that. So you think about an elephant. An elephant's a really big, strong creature, okay? But when it comes, let's say an elephant was in a valley, and that valley was flooding. You know, a goat can climb up rocky cliffs pretty good. Amazingly, sometimes the kind of cliffs they can stand on, an elephant can't do that. So no matter how strong it is, it can't climb a cliff. It can't escape the danger in that case. So its strength and its size has now become its weakness. And so we see that sometimes it's like that. You have something strong in one way, but in another condition, that strength becomes its weakness. A mouse is really weak, but it's good at hiding. It's strong when it comes to that. There's a verse some of you may be familiar with. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 26. It says, the conies, that's an old translation, actually rock badgers. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, or they're weak. Yet they make their houses in the rocks. So the Bible's illustrating something about what real strength is in this passage. I believe that verse is in line with a very great and broad teaching that the Bible gives, that the principle of true strength is to hide in something stronger than yourself. That's what real strength is. Because the truth is, we're not strong. So if you truly were strong, you wouldn't have to hide in something stronger than you. But since you're not strong, the only answer is to get in something that is stronger than you. And that's the only strength that you're going to have. So the problem with people, though, in our flesh, in being, in that sense, I mean, in our separation from God, is that we think we're strong. And so in your flesh, your strength doesn't have a weakness. It is your weakness. It's not that I've got this strength, but I've got this weakness that goes along with it. Your strength is your weakness because it keeps you from hiding. You think that whatever this strength that you have is going to be strong enough to face this problem, and so that strength for you has become your weakness because it's wrong. In the Spirit of God, weakness is your strength because that makes you go hide. Now you know you can't do it. Now you're not going to try to do it. Now you're going to get to something stronger than yourself. So I want to illustrate that with a story that I'm sure you've heard, or pretty sure. It's about two cities. There's a tale of two cities, so it's not. That's Dickens, right? Whoever it is, it's not Dickens today. The first city is in Genesis chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'm gonna read the account. It's not very long, but Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, Come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there on the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore was the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them, the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth." So this city, this little short chapter, the part of a chapter in Genesis, some of the stories in the book of Genesis that are really short, I find to be some of the most powerful passages in Scripture. It's really the things that a lot of stuff is built on thereafter. And this city is very representative of not just the people of this time, but the people of all times, and what every individual person deals with. So these people want to build a way to heaven. They want to build a tower that reaches to heaven. And the motive that they say for this is, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Okay? So I'm going to build my way up, and in so doing, I will achieve my own glory. I'll work for this, and I'll accomplish it, and look at how strong and great I'll be, and then I'll have made a name for myself. See, this is the exact thing that God says I'm going to destroy. It's not going to be that way. And God's very merciful with these people. He just confuses them. He confuses their languages where they can't understand each other. It's interesting, the name Babel actually means confusion. Okay? And it's confusion because it was already confusion. These people are already confused. Before God confounds their languages, before he does that, these people are already essentially confused. Confused in the deepest way possible. And I want you to think about for a minute what's actually going on here. Some people look at this passage and they say, well, see, you can tell the Bible developed from a mythology, because here you've got God actually kind of being a lesser, like, mountain God. And he's thinking, people are, they're getting kind of scary. Maybe they'll build a mountain bigger than my mountain. You know? So they're going to build this tower, and, well, now anything these people think they can do, they're going to be able to do it. So I got to put a stop to this. I got to nip this in the bud before people get more powerful than me. Now, that doesn't even make sense in the context of what's all came before this. It's really only modern so-called wise men thinking they have some kind of insight in the Bible that's not there at all. God created the heavens and the earth. He's not impressed with mountains. He's certainly not impressed with any of them that we build. Okay, so that's not what's happening here. Although that's the way that a fleshly person looks at it many times. Maybe they don't do the mountain God thing and stuff. But they think that God is somehow dependent on them or intimidated by them, or that God needs something from them. And that's just not true at all. That's not the way it is at all. So what the problem of Babel is and what God is addressing is these people think they can do anything. Nothing that they've imagined to do will be withheld from them. God's not afraid of them. God's seeing the direction of their minds and that if left to themselves, people will think they can accomplish anything. God's not afraid of that because he's fearful, he's insecure. He knows that that thought line will destroy us. That thought line is totally false and will bring about our destruction. And so God, thankfully, brings problems into our life. He makes it to where things don't go quite so well. You're God, huh? Deal with this. I mean, that's really, sooner, if you haven't had that experience yet, get ready. Because you're going to have the opportunity to learn that you're not God. And I've had lots of them. I've had plenty of those kind of opportunities. So this first city is representative of this whole mindset of people that were not weak. And understand what's going on here. The Bible says that God holds our breath in his hand. He said that actually to a pagan king who did not believe in him. But let me tell you, if it's true of that pagan king, it's true of all of us. He holds our breath in his hand. The reason I don't fall into a pile of dust on the floor is because God is maintaining my being. Even the dust wouldn't be there, okay? He's just making me exist. He's making me real. The Bible says Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. So imagine what mankind is doing. They're boasting about what they can do with mouths that God is making hold together. You wouldn't have that mouth to speak your great boasts with if God didn't hold it together. Whose rocks, or who's at least the brick, they're taking mud and baking it, but where are you getting that mud? Who made that? Who gave you the strength of your arms? Who makes food real or work in your body? You know, there's lots of problems that can happen with digestion and things like that. You know, a lot of things have to work together. People's lives are totally grace, totally gift. Your life is based not on what you've achieved, but on what God's given you. And he just gives you kind of the neat pleasure of actually doing some things. He doesn't have to do that. He just gives you the ability to do some things, but people take that and they interpret that as the basis of their life. And you can even see with something like the Tower of Babel how ridiculous this is. You don't want to build this tower to the glory of God, who's made the mud, who's made the slime, who's made your arms, who's made your mind. You want to make a name for yourself. But this insanity is our nature. I'll tell you, I'm full of this pride. Only God, by just beating it out of me, okay? Showing me the truth very mercifully and graciously, sometimes maybe a little more firmly, but showing me what nonsense that something like this is. So that's the first city. The second city is in Revelation. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Don't you think that's an interesting contrast? Here these people are taking the dirt of the earth to make a mound to try to get up to heaven. And the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven from God. And this is really a picture both of how you're saved to begin with and how you're going to walk with Christ. It's not about you. It's not about how strong you are or what you can accomplish or what you can do. God gives you the honor of taking a participatory role, but it's really him. And so the way to get to heaven, the city that reaches up to heaven actually comes from heaven. It comes down from God himself. And this is the contrast. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, God's going to take that boast out of your mouth sooner or later. I would counsel you to let him take it out now. Okay? You don't want to get it taken out at the judgment seat. You want God to take those boasts out of your mouth now. Let me scroll down. See, put together a few passages that I thought might be helpful. And these are verses that show different aspects, different things that only God has. Okay? So this is 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. You don't have to look these up. I'm just going to go through them kind of fast. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man has seen or nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Okay? So God alone has immortality. And on that one, that's a little easier for most of us, I guess. Yeah, I know I'm not going to live forever. You know, not in the flesh, I know that I don't have the capability in myself to just keep on going and going and going. God alone has immortality. But you know, there's something in that. There's a secret in that. The only way for you to have immortality, the only way for you to live forever is nothing in yourself. God alone has immortality. God is willing to impart immortality to you. You get it from him as a gift, as something he freely chooses to give you. It's nothing that you've got in yourself. And so God alone has immortality. There's a place where Jesus tells his disciples, he says, because I live, you will live also. That's the only reason. Because I live, you will live also. Psalm 62:11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. So see, whatever power, I'm sure there's really powerful men in this room that could lift a lot more weight than I could lift and do some stuff like that. There's probably some powerful people, but let me tell you, power belongs to God. He's the one that's strong. He's the one that's given you that strength for a while. And it is only him that causes any power to exist. So power belongs to God. Ezekiel 16, verse 14. Your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. So God was talking to Israel at that place. It's not an overall real positive chapter. And he said, I gave you beauty, my beauty, not yours, mine. So all that we see in the world as beautiful has its origin in God. It comes from him. And that may seem like dead words sometimes, but I mean, seeing beauty is wonderful. And it makes life worth living in many ways. And seeing the beauty of God, the moral beauty of who God is, there's nothing better than that. All physical beauties were made just as pale reflections of that beauty. And so the next one is Mark 10:18, and Jesus said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So that's a very interesting story, and the place where Jesus said that is very important. See, there's this rich young man who ran up to Jesus and said, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he lists off, do not steal. You know, I can't remember the exact ones he said at the moment. But the basic ones that we know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, do right to other people, basically. Don't kill and steal and commit adultery and things like that. And the guy said, I've done that from my youth up. What do I lack? Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And come and follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And the guy, you know, if you know the story, he didn't do that. He didn't want to do that. The point of that story is this. It started off with that man running up to Jesus and saying, good teacher, what good thing must I do to be saved? Good teacher, how do I build a tower up to God? That's what he's asking him. How do I build a tower up to God myself? And Jesus addressed it from the get-go. Why are you calling me good? No one is good except God. You've already answered your question. There is no good thing that you're going to do to build up a tower to get to God. But that guy does not see that yet. And Jesus is going to help him see it. Okay, I'm gonna help you with this one. He didn't even realize, I think, what he was being given at the time. Okay, because the guy says, hey, I've done this. I've kept those good rules that you're talking about. Only if God's a liar have you kept those rules. I know you may have not killed somebody physically, but you have killed someone in your heart. And the Bible says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Doesn't mean it's okay to go ahead and do it, but if you hate your brother, if you've ever hated someone, you have murdered them, according to God. If you've looked at someone to lust after them, you have committed adultery with them already. Okay? So, but this guy does not understand. He does not understand God's law, truly. He still thinks of himself, I've done this, I've kept all these things. It is not a requirement of heaven to literally sell everything that you have. It's not. It is a requirement to literally, to in your heart, you have totally given yourself to God, and whatever he asks for, he gets. You willingly will give that up, not because you're earning anything, but because you have come to realize your life belongs to God anyway. And so this man has not done this, but Jesus is going to help him say, you've kept the law, have you? Okay, God's calling for it all. Now you non-idolater who don't worship money more than God, give it all up now. See, he's proving to that man he's an idolater. And he's always been an idolater, even though he hasn't seen that. But now he sees it. Now he knows God called for it all, but I wasn't willing. I wasn't willing to lay it down. I'm not telling you to find the power to lay it down of yourself. You'll never do that. It's easier for a rich man. I mean, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not asking you for some tremendous feat of self-will and discipline to give everything up for God. I'm telling you, you can't. You're weak, ultimately weak. You are not going to do this apart from God's grace. And so this man went away understanding at least some aspect of that, but also with the statement, there is no one good except God. Why would you even think you would get goodness from yourself? Do you get your life from yourself? Does that come from you? Did you give yourself life? Do you give yourself power? Is that the way you think it really works? God gave you your muscles. You think you're smart? God gave you your brain. Your life is based on gifts. It's not based on you. Yes, we have some responsibility for how we use those gifts, but even how we approach that has to be with grace. Do you know that self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's not a fruit of your self-discipline. It's a fruit of God living in you. So we're not sufficient to think anything as of ourselves. Nothing. So the Bible tells us these things about God to bring us to reality, to know the position that we're really in. And only through knowing that position are you going to hide in the rock that's stronger than you. You got to know who you are. You got to know that you're weak, that you can't do this. God's had to prove it to me. I would like to save you some of that pain. You know, because one way or another, you're going to find out you're weak. Well, are you discouraged? I came partly for that intent. Actually not. I hope you know not. I only want to discourage people from hoping in themselves. I have a lot of trouble with it. I know everybody does have a lot of trouble with it. And I heard that a famous religious leader of another religion, very famous person, I won't say his name for fear that I get his quote wrong, but I heard that he said, Christianity is a hopeless religion. It doesn't give any hope. And I would say, amen. Depending on what you're talking about, I would agree with you. If you want to be able to accomplish righteousness, and if you want forgiveness on your own terms and be able to work for your salvation, Christianity will blow you into a million pieces. It will utterly grind you to powder, okay? And there will be no hope, There will be no way to get to God. You won't have any hope on your own terms. However, if you see that you're weak and you know that you could never get to God on yourself, then Christianity gives you the only hope, the only way. It's the only way to get there, the only hope that I've got. You know, I want to talk a little bit about, I don't know if I'm pressing my time here. I don't know when to quit because we're taking the Lord's Supper at the end. But I want you to think about how beautiful some things are. Is it not a beautiful thing to see a very beautiful, physically attractive person who is not full of themselves? Isn't that great? I mean, physical attractiveness is nice. But when that person puts no trust in it and is not puffed up about it, man, now that's great. That's something. And you know, if someone's not really physically attractive, but they're not intimidated by life because of that, and they're not ungrateful, and they're like, God, you made me what I am, and you know, you don't have to give me anything, and I'm not my validation for my life is not that other people think, whoo, look at that. That's not what life's about. These little things that we live through, God uses those to illustrate some stuff to us, not to make one person greater than another. If you're a really strong guy, man, that's great. But it's bad to be puffed up about it and to have some kind of delusion that you're really strong. Yeah, you may be stronger than quite a number of other people, but you have no strength when it comes to dealing, you know, beat sin, beat death. You think death's scared of you? You know, he's going to kill you. I mean, that's what's going to happen. So, if you think you're smart, boy, you're deluded. And I've lived in that delusion a lot. You're not smart. Whatever you know, God gave it to you. And he can take it away in 1 second. Something fall on your head, you'll be done thinking. Beauty is to love the truth, to see who God is, to know that, you know, that these to have a right perspective before God about everything, and to see it's God that's beautiful, it's God that's strong, it's God that's good, and he wants to give me good things. And if he gives you weakness in a certain area, it's not to beat you up, other than to beat you up about trusting in yourself. He wants to beat you up about that. But you can be a beautiful person no matter what your physical strengths or your physical deficiencies are, because real beauty comes from God. And I believe, you know, I don't want to go out on things that God hasn't told me. You know, but heaven, you know, the streets are gold, right? So if you got a lot of money, it's pavement in heaven. That's been said a lot, right? I believe you ultimately will get everything. Power, beauty, glory, everything. You know, the Bible says that those who are wise are going to shine like the sky above, and the people that turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. We're all weak in this world, and God is going to give us strength that lasts forever. Well, there's a passage from Joshua, and it says, this is where Joshua was talking to the people. It's Joshua 24, 19, and 20. You cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And actually, that's showing the hopelessness that guy was talking about. You want to serve God on your own terms? You can't. He's a holy God. You can't do it. So there. If you try that route, you lose. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible is teaching. That we were without strength, And God himself took care of that. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just die for us. He didn't just die to make us forgiven. A lot of people, myself included, I think, struggle with living how God wants us to live. We want to practically live out what God has given to us. And Jesus said that about this: abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That seems pretty plain. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. And so, I know that maybe you've done a few outwardly good deeds in your life, but you'll never bring forth the fruit that God wants you to bring without God working in your life. Even that ability was given to you by God. And to even work out some things like that. But have you not seen that you can't be the person you want to be? I hope you've seen that. God has to live inside of a person, or you're never going to overcome impatience and complaining and anger and lust and greed and all kinds of things that rise up in you. It's not going to happen. Didn't happen for Paul. The things that I want to do, I can't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Okay? So we have to realize our forgiveness is in God. Our power to live for God is in God. It's not in ourselves. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. God has to do this in you. There is a cooperative aspect of it. I don't understand all that. I just know you couldn't do that either if it wasn't for God. I think one of the safest things to know is I'm not doing anything right if God doesn't help me do it. I'm not saying that just lay down on the floor and wait for God to float you somewhere. I'm just saying that the truth is that God's the only one that can make you live, and you need to know it, and you need to live life based on that faith. Peter took steps that he knew how to take, but he walked on water, which a man cannot do. You cannot do that. And to do what God wants you to do and be what God wants you to be, you cannot do it. If you think of it like walking on water, you'll be somewhere. You'll at least know this is going to have to be a miracle. I guess I will close with one passage. Second Corinthians 12:9-10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, thank you for your attentiveness, and I pray that God blessed you through it. And pray for me, and I'll pray for you, because this is the thing. Knowing we're weak and having God show us he's strong in us. Okay, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. It's a tremendous example. Christ, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Christ died for us because we were weak, just like Scripture said. So the way that we're going to do it, if some of the ushers, there was some confusion. Pastor John's not here. We're trying to work out details. We're not doing the ushers. We're going to, Clint and the team are going to come up and lead worship and just come forward. There's going to be three songs. So they want to do it. You know how long you've got. No, we can keep going if people are not done. But We're going to take the Lord's Supper, and just, you know, among other things, let this be a confession of your weakness, and that it's only by His strength that you're going to live. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, this table is open for every visitors from other churches. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, then we're welcoming you to this table. If you do not believe that, we certainly welcome you here, and there's no human shame. You don't have to feel compelled because everyone's coming forward to do it. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, don't take it. It would be not appropriate. You've not made that commitment to Him, and so this is for people who have received that. Doesn't mean you're not going to, and we certainly all hope that you will one day. And if you're a believer who's struggling and maybe thinking, I'm not worthy to take this meal, you're certainly not. So that can't be the basis on which you take the meal. You take the meal based on you're not worthy, you need His worthiness. The people that were disciplined by God, for they were abusing the Lord's Supper, some of them were getting drunk, some of them were eating too much or whatever, not caring about people who were, it was a pretty grotesque thing that was going on. So sometimes people get afraid they shouldn't take it. If you have a light attitude toward the Lord, maybe you shouldn't. But if you know that Christ is your life, even if you don't feel worthy, I would encourage you to take it. Okay, so I guess, Clint, there's something else I'm supposed to do.